Please could you turn in your Bibles to Genesis and to the passage which we heard earlier from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. It's on page 12 of our Turquoise Church Bibles. And let's pray for God's help. Lord, as we look at your word now, we pray your word would be living and active among us, that we would hear your voice and give us grace to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. More than once in this series on Genesis, we talked about technology. Because in the book of Genesis and its early chapters lie the roots of the great human cultural project that produced the technology that we have. And I've gone out of my way to stress the positive side of that, because it does have its roots in God's plan that human beings should use their ingenuity and the natural resources of the world to develop them, and not to stay living in a primitive way, but to see developments in all sorts of areas, including technology. But in this chapter, the shadow side of technology is explored. Not so much the technology itself that carries the shadow, but the attitudes that lie behind its development here and its deployment. What it reveals about human nature in regard to technology is rather sobering. And it seems to me an important thing for us in our age, which is such a technological age, which with such staggering achievements. I was picking up this small piece of glass earlier today, well, some bits inside as well as the glass on the outside, and just thinking what this small chunk of technology represents. It's a notebook, it's a magazine, it's a newspaper, it's a calculator, it's a camera, it's a photo album, it's a sound recorder, it's a music player, it's a map, it's a sat nav, it's a library, it's a newspaper, a clock, an alarm clock, a timer, a stopwatch, a calendar, a weather forecaster, a game player. I can communicate by email, social media, text messages, instant messages. There's an answer machine, a heart rate sensor, a connection point to the World Wide Web with everything that means. I can read bank statements, I can record videos, I can play videos, I can watch TV, I can shop, I can read barcodes, and by the way, I can use it as a phone as well. That is unbelievable. If someone had told me when I was 10 that I'd be able to do all that from something this size, I would have laughed it off as a piece of science fiction and said, oh, well, maybe in 150 years' time. And no doubt in another 29, 30 years' time, or whatever it is, another 39, 40 years' time, or whatever it is, someone who's 10 now will also be looking back and there'll be something equally amazing that has been developed. And there's a kind of relevance for us in this city as well, because with its great academic base and the technological developments of recent years, Cambridge is a real world leader and center here. Almost every mobile in the world has a small chip which has been designed in Cambridge, maybe even by someone who's sitting behind you that you didn't know about. But this theme is relevant for people who are not directly involved in producing or selling or designing technology as well. Technology is so pervasive in our world that it's the attitudes to it for everyone, the non-techies as well as the techies, that's very significant. And what we find is that the passage asks us searching questions about our attitude to it, about what that shows, about what we think we're about in our lives and in our world, about the ambitions we have and what they're directed at. Now, I've divided the message into three parts, which I've called the ambitions of man, the intervention of God, and the triumph of grace. And they're outlined for you on the bulletin, on the third section on the inside, if you like to keep on track that way. The big context is this happens after the initial creation, when everything was good, after man making a mess of things and rebelling against God and being punished for that by being driven out of the garden. Things went from bad to worse, and there was a great cleansing operation, the flood, and a kind of restart with the children of Noah. This is a kind of third movement of human rebellion, in a way like those other two, with some similarities to them, and a third moment of divine judgment upon that. And it's an important passage because it's the end of what people call the primeval history of Genesis 1 to 11, the universal primeval history of Genesis 1 to 11. We should see it as paired with chapter 10, which we looked at last week, which describes the spreading out of the families that came from Noah and his sons, the spreading of them out across the world. And we saw that that was part of God's plan. That was a positive thing, that they should be scattered in that way. What we see here is not a contradictory account, but another dimension, another angle on that moment and that movement. We see it as a moment in verse 1, where the whole world had one language and a common speech. It's portraying a unified human community with one language. And we see how they develop their ambitions. This is the ambition of man that we see here. Humanity united in one language to use technology for fame and security apart from God. So there's a unified community. They're moving eastward, verse 2 tells us, until they find somewhere to settle. This is probably modern Iraq. And they settle there. Their migration comes to an end. They decide to settle, and they decide how they're going to settle, verse 3. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. This is bricks as opposed to building with stone, which just had to be quarried and shaped, didn't need any kind of baking. And to the Hebrew readers of this, I think bricks may well have seemed inferior to the great stones that they used in much of their building. But to these folk, there's a great sense of excitement about the new technology. Come, let us make bricks. And look at that lovely little detail. Bake them thoroughly. They were into their processes, fine-tuning them, working out how to do it properly, and then ensuring that it was all done right. We've got to get this right. They're not quite the pioneers of the silicon chip or other kinds of precision manufacturing, but there's something of that human attitude going on here. Precision, process, technology, materials, all very exciting. The author explains they used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Bitumen, again, a significant technology, developing a natural resource and using its properties, its binding, its stickiness, its waterproofing properties. But like all good technologies, it has a use, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. And a city meant somewhere that was fortified, that would give community and protection. But this is more than just a city, because they want to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, a lot is implied here in what they're aiming at. It's a bit more than people building a Jenga tower. What does it take to build a high tower? You've got to have some maths that works and is precise and has been worked through, don't you? You need some knowledge of engineering, some trials, some failures, some working out by trial and error what works so you can build this very big place. You need to know how to organize. There needs to be a common will, a collective desire, the political leadership to inspire people to get behind one big project. Did that come from Nimrod, who we learned in chapter 10 was the founder of Babylon? Maybe so, but that's speculation. And what would the inspiration be? Well, this is more than a place to live. This is what we now call a vanity project, and a vanity project of the first order. Nothing less than a stairway to heaven. And don't forget that the heavens meant the place where God dwelt. This is a tower designed to reach God, to rival God. They're trying to match God. Rather than live life on his terms, they're trying to take his place. And they're very clear about the purpose of the master plan. Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. They wanted to make a name. They wanted a reputation that would last. They wanted praise and glory and fame and reputation. Isn't there a bit of that in so much of our technological and other kinds of cultural progress as well? Wanting to do something that we can be known for. want to be famous, wanting to do something that lasts after us. What's the worst thing that can happen to a scientist? Not getting any results or not getting credit for your results? Well, you tell me. But I think for many people, the idea that you might get some results and someone else might get the credit for them will be far worse than not getting any results at all. Not being able to make a name for ourselves. And actually, whether we're scientists or technology people or not, isn't there a bit of that in every single one of us? And we see it in the way we make sure we let people know about our different achievements. And how we feel a bit empty if people aren't recognizing us, liking some achievement we post on Facebook, for example, or in other ways we want to live off the praise and plaudits of others. It could even happen by proxy. Later on in life, people start to bask in the reflected glory of the achievements of their children, their grandchildren, or to feel empty when they feel that those aren't achieving as much as other people's children or grandchildren, which is a particularly disempowered and dismal place to be if it matters to you. It makes us feel that our lives have been worth living if they're achieving, and if other people's children are achieving more, then we feel our lives haven't been worth living. We haven't made a name for ourselves. And then they link it with a specific fear about security. Otherwise, without this big city and this big tower, we will be scattered over the whole face of the earth. They're oddly insecure. They feel threatened. And they feel threatened because God did want them to move out. The idea of filling the earth and being scattered is very important. Throughout the early chapters of Genesis, the original command in verse 28 of chapter 1 was that humankind should fill the earth. It was repeated to Noah after the flood. Go and fill the earth, the Lord said. The language of scattering is used in chapter 9 and verse 19 and seen as an entirely positive thing in God's will that people should spread out and diversify. The idea is then again twice in chapter 10, verse 18 and verse 32. All in line with God's will, which was for humanity to spread and to diversify. But they feel insecure about following God's will. They feel threatened. Actually, that's what it's like when you leave God out of your life. So much human fear has its roots in not believing that God's way is the best way and thinking you have to provide for yourself. They were actively resisting God's command to fill the earth. They didn't feel they could achieve all that they wanted, the glory and the security that they longed for if they were to follow God's way. They didn't want to take the risk of moving out from the familiar and trusting that God knew what he was doing if he would put them here or here or here and they would be disconnected from each other. Beware of being too stubbornly rooted in any one place or any one life. Of course, it's good to settle down and to give yourself over a number of years to a church and a community. And a church like ours can only be healthy if there are a number of long-termers who are well-rooted here in Cambridge and in Eden in God's will for their lives. The ministers of the church can only exist with those long-term pillars. But that isn't everyone. And very often you'll find people who resist a move, any kind of move, simply out of fear of change and the unknown. And I have to say, I think that's a particular danger in somewhere that's congenial to be, like Cambridge. Someone recently said to me that living in Cambridge is like being in a warm bath. And whoever wanted to get out of a warm bath? Nobody. But you have to. And it's possible to start feeling that I can only be secure here. My ambitions for life can only be satisfied here. I can only make a name for myself here. And we're creating a kind of comfort zone for ourselves that's limiting what God can do with our lives. There's something else we must see. Our age is perhaps the most technological age there's ever been. Not because the technological achievements are so astonishing, nor because they're so rapid, although both is true. But because in our age we have such expectations from technology. That is what I think makes us perhaps the most technological age there's ever been. Our culture puts its faith in technology and the collective human will that develops it, just like the people of Babel did, to create us reputations, to make us secure. We have our own symbols of that in all sorts of places. I suppose the most obvious one would just be in modern skyscrapers, which are very much put up, not simply as a way of achieving office space in a crowded city centre, but as a way of asserting human power for a city. They become a kind of symbol of that, which is why the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York on 9/11 was such a kind of iconic thing for a terrorist to do. We're a technological age. We put our faith in technology and the collective human, technological and cultural project, and assume that in that we find our happiness and our security. And actually, we're looking for it in the wrong place, because those things only come in God. We might want to ask, too, ourselves a question about whether human collectives, people coming together, don't need a bit of critical examination. Now, we need them. We need governments. We need organizations. We need intergovernmental organizations and so on, too. We need companies. But both this and other evidence from our own history just suggests we need to be cautious about human collectives joining together in some grand project. If you think of the history of political collectivism in fascism and communism in the 20th century, it's a very, very sober story. And there are many questions there that we need to ask about what people want to do when they join together in this way so that we can be properly critical of them. Well, we've seen the ambition of man, humanity uniting together to use technology for fame and security apart from God. But then we see the Lord's response, and I've called this the intervention of God. Humanity divided to prevent the intensification of their rebellion. We pick it up in verse 9. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. You have to see an element of comedy here. They thought they were building something that was going to scrape the sky. But the author pictures the Lord, and it's human language, but he pictures the Lord having to come down such a very vast way until he gets to this puny little thing, this human artifact. God's perspective on our greatest achievements is very different from ours. And compared with his, they are minuscule. You think just of all the computing power and the memory storage power that information technology is developing at such a rapid rate. It's just a drop in the ocean compared with the mind and the memory of God. And that's just one example. But he does see the situation in serious terms. Verse 6. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Now, on first reading, that sounds a bit as though God's being under threat, sees himself under threat, even a bit defensive, maybe even mildly paranoid. In fact, I think understood properly, it means that the Lord can see the danger they are to themselves through this attitude. The Message translation, I think, brings out that point nicely. It reads, "This is only a first step. No telling what they will come up with next. They'll stop at nothing." If this unified community succeeds in this project and then goes on to more, the problems that are embedded within it will simply multiply and intensify. The rebellion will get more and more difficult and acute. And so God decides to intervene. Yes, it is judgment on a project which leaves him out of things and is therefore a fist waved in his face. But this is also out of grace and his kindness and his mercy. He knows how much damage they will do to themselves if their rebellion is consistently unified, the way that that will intensify it and lead them into all sorts of degrading things. And so he prevents it getting as bad as it could be. God is so wise and so gracious, you know. He knows much better what is best for you than you do for yourself. He has infinite perfect wisdom on that matter, you and what's best for you, and you do not. Your wisdom on it is finite and flawed and imperfect. And so often he intervenes in people's lives, Christians and non-Christians, to save themselves from the worst consequences of their actions. To prevent some aspect of our lives which is set on a rebellious path going the full way. And you know, he may even be doing that in your life right now. And something which seems to you a thwarting of some plan that you have, some desire that you have, may actually be the great grace and mercy of God from preventing you going down a path that will be bad for you. He certainly knows the best thing for them here, and so he intervenes. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And we notice that's a plural, yet more evidence that God is a community of persons, not simply a singleton God. How can he thwart them? Well, it's very clever, really. He's going to mess up their communication. They're using this wonderful gift of language that he's given us the capacity for and then hotwired us so that we can use it. They're using that gift of communication to go on with their project of rebellion. So he's going to mess it up and make the project impossible. How does he do it? Well, it just says he's going to confuse their language. Should we presume some sort of accelerated development of divergent languages so people couldn't communicate? And with it, presumably, as someone pointed out to me this week, some sort of gentle erasing of their memories so that they couldn't communicate in the previous language together. Well, certainly, the result is inevitable. A communication breakdown and a community breakup, because the community required one language for this great project and its identity. Look at the effect, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. And then that conclusion is repeated. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God gets his way. It was what he planned all along. It's what's described in detail in chapter 10. He got his way. Let's note that it was always God's plan that there should be a diversity of people all over the earth, and a diversity of languages and cultures, that there is a kind of richness in that. What God does at Babel is to accelerate the development of the diversity which they were resisting. But that was his plan. But we've missed out something important, because verse 9 gives us a little commentary on this, which is fascinating. That is why it was called Babel. Because there, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. Now, it's very compressed and brief, isn't it? But it's absolutely fascinating. I know a professional linguist, someone who worked and taught in the field of linguistics, who's in the communications industry now, someone who used to be at Eden, about this. And he offered me a couple of reflections. First of all, on the question of the origin of languages. Anyone in the linguistics world will know this is a very controverted area. At one point, the great Institute of Linguistics in France declared it something you just couldn't research because there was so little evidence, although people love to speculate. But I said to him, well, surely most linguists these days, you know, wouldn't go with the idea that there was one original language, would they? And he said, actually, ultimate monogenesis, one of those technical words, it just means originally there was a single language, ultimate monogenesis is the default assumption for most linguists. Now, it's speculative because there's a shortage of evidence. But the empirical data are entirely consonant with the Genesis 11 account, even if you can't use them to prove it. I thought that was very interesting. But then he added another reflection that's a bit more practical. Here, God deliberately confused human communication. This is not a small deal. It means that linguistic communication is not perfect. Now, this is obvious across languages where translation is never perfect. It can also be demonstrated within languages in the mechanisms by which they work. And this person in particular spent his whole PhD done at University College Language, examining the ways in which people misunderstand each other in everyday conversations. He spent 3 or 4 years researching and showing. Here's his conclusion. It entails the necessity for flexibility and grace in all human communication. I thought that was very striking. To put it a different way, it means that communication is something that we should expect not to be entirely transparent and instant and perfect, but we have to work at with flexibility and grace. But there is, even in this brief statement, a further significance. The text says, verse 9, that is why it was called Babel. And that's very interesting. Babel is like a kind of onomatopoeic. That means it sounds like what it's describing, a kind of word. It sounds like babbling, doesn't it? It's just sounds without proper communication, almost like a kind of reversion to infanthood before the faculty of language is properly developed. But the significance of it is drawn out by the reference in the footnote in our Bibles. Because this was the beginning of a city with a name that sounds very similar. Babylon. Babylon. And you can hear the similarity, can't you? But the people of Babylon thought their name meant something much more special, a bit more like a kind of gateway to heaven or a door to heaven, and they were so proud of it. Actually, the text is saying the origins of Babylon are a babel of voices, confusion. Now, the Babel project was thwarted and people were spread out and diversified. But it didn't mean that Babylon didn't develop. It did develop. Chapter 10 talks about Nimrod and his role there, and we see it developing in the Old Testament, and we can see it archaeologically and in other ancient records as well. Babylon became famed for its power and for its huge ziggurats, these amazing towers that rose. They didn't match the ambitions of the Tower of Babel, but they were still marveled at. Babylon became, in the ancient Near East, a byword for massive human cultural civilization and achievement and arrogance. We hear in Isaiah chapter 14 a taunt to the king of Babylon. It's very interesting what it says. Isaiah says to the king of Babylon, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens." Interesting. "Above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Some of those ambitions continued in the city of Babylon. But then Isaiah's prophecy that the king would be brought down to the realm of the dead and to the depths of the pit came true and they were overthrown. But the Babel-Babylon tendency continued. That tendency to invest in human effort and achievement and technology and riches and civilization and to build things for your own security and your own reputation, that continued. And in the New Testament, the word Babylon, the name Babylon, is used as a kind of code word for human civilization living without God at its center. A code word for all the greatest human achievements in technology and art and trade, education, in riches, in pleasure, and in pretension when God is left out of it. Symbolically, we trace that all the way back to Babel, all the way back to this desire to unite together to find the good life outside of God. And in those terms, Babylon is where we all live now. Your address may say Cambridge, but theologically and spiritually, it's a Babylon postcode. The classic passage of this, which we've only a moment really to glance to, is Revelation chapter 18, where John explores this in the most devastating and powerful ways. It's a vision of the fall of Babylon. Do turn to it. It's page 1246 in the Church Bibles, though we've not time to look in detail of it. But it's a series of woes, a vision of the fall of Babylon, the symbolic name standing for the excesses of human civilization. You can see listed the different things that she was notorious for. And you can see there described her fall. Her achievements are listed, but also her sins in the same breath, and the judgment. And in verse 4, we read this warning, "Come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues." What's the payoff? It's a call to distance ourselves from Babel Babylon. It echoes right back to Genesis chapter 11 and brings it home to where we are now. Now, this is not a simple kind of cultural backwards movement, a simple rejection of modern culture and cities as evil. Someone has written on Revelation 18 that the cities of our land and every land make very positive contributions to national life. They're centres of business and medicine and science and technology and the arts. But poverty, crime, and exploitation stalk the streets of our cities and challenge the boardrooms, the governments, and even the churches. The person adds, Satan is alive and well and sitting on the board and living in suburbia. He fosters private greed and corporate ruthlessness, the marginalization of the poor and the exploitation of the planet, to make a name and a secure life without God. And so the call to us is to be alert to the Babylon features of our culture and to develop sharp Christian minds to analyze it and analyze its effect on us, to see its sinful and idolatrous aspects and then realize how we are compromised and affected by them, to do our best to disengage ourselves from the sin and, where we can, to spread a more wholesome set of values. What are those features of Babylon? Well, where violence against the human person is legitimized, against the unborn or the elderly. Where market forces are worshipped and the weak are exploited. Where state power agglomerates and grows and grows and grows and is seen as the answer to all our problems. Where the power of big corporations or unions or provider groups become excessive and self-serving. And where there's a kind of confidence within those groups, we can build a name for ourselves. Where the drive for glory and security trumps everything else, all moral considerations in the development and deployment of technology. Now, it's sobering stuff, but we need to hear the voice to come out of her. And we need to realize, too, that God works to restrain the worst possibilities of the Babel tendency in our world. Sometimes maybe the reasons that some grand projects don't work and some grand treaties and unities between different groups of people don't work is that God sees something beyond them that could be terrible, and so he prevents it from happening. So we see the intervention of God, humanity divided to prevent the multiplication of rebellion. But that's not the only way that Genesis 11 points forward. Because God's purpose was always not simply to restrain sin, but to bring grace into the picture. Not just that his judgment would triumph over the rebellion, but that his grace would too. And the message of this final section is about the triumph of grace, that no one has to go down with Babel or Babylon. No one has to go down to the depths of the sea as Babylon is pictured as being pulled down. We see the triumph of grace, humanity reunited in Christ to worship God. Genesis 11 finishes rather dismally, at least the section that we're in. It's pure judgment, isn't it? But there's a family tree that continues through Genesis 11 and into Genesis 12, which we'll be in next week. And in Genesis 12, there is a great promise to Abraham, in whom God's purposes are going to be developed. And in Genesis 2 and 12 and verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples. The whole of Genesis 1 to 11 has been preparing us for Abraham, the intensification of God's work, and that promise, its extension throughout the world. Now, it develops all the way through the Old Testament in the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And then in a special way, we see the beginnings of the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. We had that read earlier. When the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus' followers and they began to speak in these special tongues, and everyone who was there, people, did you notice? God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, the whole world, heard them speaking in their own languages. At Babel, God uses the confusion of human language to deconstruct a human community hell-bent on rebellion. At Pentecost, the good news of Jesus Christ bursts language barriers in a miracle of the Spirit. One man had died for all. One man had been raised for all. Now, all sorts of people, in spite of their diversity, in spite of their cultural differences, in spite of their different languages, everyone could hear. And hear that they could be safe in God and released from the need to make a name for themselves, released instead to praise Him and to glorify His name. And Acts unfolds, and the rest of the New Testament unfold in terms of this bringing together of people in church families who are quite diverse and quite different. The cosmopolitan population of Cambridge gives us a very special experience of this. The miracle of people from very different backgrounds being united in one church family. It gives a special opportunity to experience this aspect of the triumph of God's grace over the mess of Babel. Practically speaking, what an encouragement it is for us to connect with people who aren't from the same sort of background from us in church, and to welcome people into church from different backgrounds. Maybe it'd be good for some of us to think about this, working on building relationships and friendships with people who are not quite the same as us. What a way of viewing our worship at Eden every week, when there are people from so many cultures. We see God reversing Babel right here every week by the power of the gospel. And then we gain another insight into the triumph of grace over the mess of Babel in Revelation 7, again, the passage that was read earlier, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Billions of people, uncountable actually. And what are they doing? Making a name for themselves? No, they're praising the name of the Lord. All their ambitions for personal glory and a lasting name for themselves are long forgotten. They have a new name from God Himself, and they are praising His name instead. All their drive to find security and happiness and salvation outside of God, that's all been left behind as well. They know their salvation's in God and not in themselves. Their focus is on God and not on themselves. In his lovely little book on Genesis 1-12, Melvin Tinker asks, which language will we be speaking in that place? And the answer's our own. And we'll all be able to understand each other. The different sounds won't be a discordant cacophony, like when Stefan got our builders to all speak together. There'll be a harmony, like a wonderfully blended symphony orchestra of human voices. He quotes John Piper, who points out that the praise that Jesus receives from all the languages of the world is more beautiful because of its diversity than it would have been if there were only one language in which to sing. We'll be joined together in one gloriously diverse but perfectly unified human community, delighting to praise God rather than seek praise for itself, and experiencing a life in the new creation in which all those impulses for creativity and technology can be channeled to the service of God. No one has to go down with Babylon. Anyone can escape from the nets of the Babylon ambition and the wrong attitude to technology and the wrong pursuit of security. Examine your heart. What's the Babylon tendency there? For you to make a name, for you to create security outside of God. Come to Christ, come back to Christ, and put all your hope and trust in Him. Repent of wrong attitudes to technology and instead use technology. Maybe even for some of you, develop and sell technology to serve Him instead. Repent of seeking to build security for yourself without God and find security instead in Christ, and then go wherever He may send you. Go back to the world that has mobile phones and all the other symbols of modern technology and treat them as gifts, not rights, as servants, not masters, as tools, not gods. Let's pray together. We want, O Lord, to praise your name, for For you know what's best for us, and you give us what's best for us in Christ. Help us to receive that and not to seek for our own reputational security outside of Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.